Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen. My plan and my goal is to finish out the book of Zechariah this evening. Zechariah chapter 14 is our final text. I've decided to try something different tonight. Instead of doing a review at the beginning, which is the way I normally do things, I'm going to do just a brief review at the end, just 1 or 2 minutes, to remind you of what it is that I believe God wanted you to know and to learn from this book and why it's here. It's no accident that the book of Zechariah has been placed in the scriptures, and its meaning is very significant. In chapter 14, we are in the midst of the last burden that the Lord has. You remember that from chapter 12, 13, and 14, it is the burden of the Lord for His people. This whole section of this last burden deals with the end times and how that God finally comes and restores His people and protects His people and settles in the earth. And we're going to talk tonight about a thing called the millennium. I have talked about it before. I think online there's a sermon even called Whatever Happened to the Millennium. And I did sort of a historical background as to where the early church was in their belief of a millennium and how the view of the millennium kind of fell away, or I believe was persecuted out of the church. Then it came back after the pilgrims began reestablishing their distinction between the peoples. Well, in Zechariah 14, we get this final vision of the glorious dawning of the kingdom of God. Last time we talked about the hours before daylight in which it's very dark. We talked about the battle of Armageddon. And then we see what God is going to do in verse 8 to the end of the book. So I'm going to read from that verse to the end, and then begin talking about these issues. It says, and in that day, and remember, whenever you see the words in that day, that's almost code talk for that final era or that time. The word yam is the Hebrew word for day. It can mean an event or a time or a 24-hour day, or it can be a whole era. And so this is that final era. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea, and half of them towards the western sea, the Mediterranean Sea. In both summer and in winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and His name is one. And all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate, to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and shall no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike on all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horses and the mule and on the camel and on the donkey and on the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all of the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, then they shall have no rain. And they shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations which do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all of the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. In that day, holiness to the Lord, quote unquote, shall be engraved on all of the bells of the horses, and the pots in the house of the Lord shall be like bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and shall take them and cook in them, and in that day no longer shall a Canaanite be in the house of the Lord of hosts. All right, let's pray, and then we'll ask God to help us unfold this text for this evening. Father, we thank you for the journey that we have had as believers to study through this somewhat obscure Old Testament passage of Scripture, inspired by you so long ago, 520 BC, and yet just as relevant and important to us today as it ever has been. I pray that you would help us as we seek to gather some concluding thoughts about this book, that you would increase our biblical worldview, our understanding of what you're doing in history and throughout history, so that you would give us, Lord, the ability to trust in your promises and know exactly who you are. Bless us now, Father. We don't want to take another step nor say another word unless you are here with us. And so we pray that you would illumine us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Clearly, in chapter 14 of the book of Zechariah, the events which are seen are the last days of the tribulation, the last days of the battle of Armageddon, and then the dawn of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a concept that was preached a long time ago in the Old Testament. In fact, God has always been king, from the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. He is king of kings and Lord of lords. But he hasn't stepped into history and squashed his enemies and taken over the place. And so at some point we would pray, and you would think it would make sense that God would actually step in and rule the place that belongs to him. And so we see here that God has promised that there would be a time of the millennium. Why in the world is the millennium possible? The reason I raise that question for you is probably 9/10 of most believers of all generic flavors are not really believers in the millennium. That everything that we've seen here in Zechariah chapter 2, do you remember the man who went out and he measured? He had this long line. He was measuring. And Zechariah says, "What are you measuring?" "Well, I'm sizing up Jerusalem so that I can figure out where everything goes." He's sort of like the surveyor laying out the city. In chapter 8, we saw again that the Lord had come down and he was telling what he would do in the city of Jerusalem, describing the day of the Lord. And here's what they do to those things. They take all of those promises, and there's probably thousands of them in the Old Testament that refer to a day in which Christ will rule the world, and they treat them like a parable. Jesus teaches parables, and a parable has sort of an allegoric meaning. Here's the literal, basic, earthy kind of idea, and from that they draw spiritual principles. And so whenever they talk about the day of the Lord and this kingdom, they view it just as the progress of the gospel or the progress of the kingdom power work of God. And my question for us tonight is, how could I take so many texts and just say, well, they don't mean what they mean? They mean what my imagination means that they mean. I don't know if you've ever heard Harold Camping on the radio. He was a famous man out in California. I think he's on in different areas. We used to call him Heretical Harold, Because his theology was only limited by his imagination. He would read a text and he could find things, you know, in there that no one else could find. And it seemed like deep teaching. I mean, this is really, you know, fascinating because no one has ever seen it before. And I used to think, well, the reason no one has ever seen it before is because it's really not even there in the first place. Here's why we need the millennium. I've got about five reasons. I hope that they are helpful to you. First of all, we need the millennium, and we are told that there will be this time of God's kingdom on the earth, and we're told the length of it in the book of Revelation chapter 20. The first reason we need it is that it fulfills the covenants that God made to His own people. He made a covenant to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and He ratified that covenant in Genesis chapter 15. Do you remember how He ratified the covenant? He took some animals, Abraham did, and sacrificed them. And He took some doves, and He laid them to the sides in sacrifices. And generally, both parties in a covenant ceremony would walk down the aisle between them, and they would signify, "May God kill me, may I be like one of these dead animals if I break my vow. I break my end of the covenant." God brought Abraham there and put him into a deep sleep, signifying the only thing you have to do, Abraham, for this covenant to be ratified and fulfilled is take a nap. In other words, you don't have anything to do with it. It's there for you to observe and to watch. And so we call that a unilateral covenant, one that God made all by Himself. The covenant that God made with him was that there would be a land and a seed and a blessing, and that God's people would forever, in eternity, that they would hold on to this land which God gave to them. Beyond that, the millennium, the need for the millennium, is found in the promise that God made to David. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I'm going to talk just briefly about the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant with Jeremiah. So in 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 6, here's what happens. David called in the prophet and he says, "You know what, I'm ready to build a house for the Lord." And Nathan the prophet says, "You go, David. You know, you just go build that house. That's great." And then as soon as Nathan walks out the door, the Lord talks to him and he says, "You know what, I'm glad that David wanted to do it, but go back and tell him this." Verse 4, 17:4. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build a house for me to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in houses, in a house, since the time that I was brought up from Israel, the time that I was brought up Israel, even to this day, but have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another tabernacle." Another. "Wherever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold and from following the sheep to be ruler over my people Israel, and I brought you, I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off your enemies from before you, and I have made your name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move," notice these next words, "no more, "and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously." And you could read on to the rest of the account of what he says here. But the basic idea of it is that one day they will have a kingdom, they would have a place that Israel could dwell in with safety and never move again. That has not happened. And if the millennial promises are fulfilled in the church, then God forgot about His promise to David. You could read about the same kinds of things in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. I think I'm going to bypass it, where the Lord promised that He would again restore them in the land. He would give them a new covenant. He would write His laws on their heart. Now, the second reason why we need the millennium is, let me repeat the first one, it fulfills the covenants that God made with Abraham, David, and Jeremiah. And secondly, we need the millennium because it is the final testing ground for humanity. Let's go, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. When I say that it is the final testing ground for humanity, what I mean is simply this. When you look at the ways in which God has dealt with His people over time, He gave them innocence and then conscience and then human government and then promise and law, the era, we would call it the dispensation of law, and then grace and then kingdom. And in each one of those, He gives more revelation and more truth. And the temptation would be for people to say, well, the reason I couldn't live a good godly life is I didn't have a good ruler. Or the reason I really couldn't live a good godly life is because my enemies were wicked. Or because there was injustice in the land. Or because, you know, there was no really good wise teachers. I couldn't find any good church. Or the reason that I really couldn't live the kind of life, God, that You wanted me to live is because that devil was always coming into my mind and he was, giving me these temptations. And so here's what the Lord does. He establishes there's going to be this whole era, this 1,000-year time period, in which it won't be Republican, it won't be Democrat, it will be David and Christ. You got a pretty good ruler there. You don't have to worry about Congress making stupid laws. You know, it's going to be a great place. Beyond that, if there is any injustice, the person who commits an injustice will immediately be judged by God or immediately be brought in so that they could be judged. Beyond that, there will be a perfect rule all around the world, and Satan will be removed. Satan, for this 1,000-year time period, will be removed. So here's what you would think. Okay, no devil, no bad government, no, you know, all of these things. I guess everybody will believe in Jesus. Verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. Now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will go out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And you would expect it to say, and his words sounded like idle tales. Like, right, we're going to go attack Christ in Jerusalem. I remember what happened 1,000 years ago when we tried to fight Israel. But, look at verse 9. Instead of that, instead of the crickets, here's what he hears. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So this millennial time is really the final testing ground, or I would say the ultimate proof that our human hearts are depraved. I can't blame the devil. I can't do what, you know, Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it because in the end I did it because, or they will have to say they did it because it was in their hearts. Now notice how many people rebelled like the sands of the sea. I can't even fathom. How could that many people not believe in the Lord during the millennium? It's a hard thing to explain, except for this simple question. Why don't people believe in Him today? The reasons are the same. And because people's hearts are prone not to believe in God, this final time will be God's testing ground to prove to them that it isn't anything other than their own hearts. Okay, it's going to fulfill the covenants. It's going to be the final testing ground for humanity. In Zechariah chapter 14, I guess I should look at that. This is where this plays into our text. He says, here's going to be the ruler. And the Lord shall be king over all of the earth, and it shall be in that day. Now there's an anacaluthe here. That long dash or an M dash just means there's an emotional silence. The Lord is one, and His name is one. Meaning this. This is what will be proclaimed. This will be the basic truth that the people will affirm. This will be the basic confession that the people will make. And it takes us all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord is what? He is one. And what are we supposed to do if the Lord is one? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all of your strength. And so the Lord in His Trinitarian form will be dwelling in Jerusalem. He will be the leader, but He won't be alone. And I want to include this here, Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9. Just so that we can see what's going on here. Because this verse answers for us some other questions. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 9, it says this: "But they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." Who's going to be ruling in Jerusalem during the millennium? Well, it's going to be the Lord, and it's going to be David. And in case anyone objects, excuse me, I've seen David's citadel. I've actually been there myself, the place that they believe is the burial area for David, his tomb. I've seen it, and they're going to say, "I've seen it." And he says, "I'm going to raise him up to be the leader." You see, when God made David a promise, He made David a promise, and He's going to keep that promise for him forever. And how does that apply to us? Well, if Christ is the ruler in Jerusalem, he's the grand feller there. David's going to be a co-regent with him, or his right-hand man, or whatever you want to call it. And so he will be the one who is underneath him. In the book of Matthew, what are we told? "Because you have been faithful in a little bit, I will make you ruler over so many cities." And so people who, when they come into the millennium, are given kinds of responsibilities. David's responsibility will be to serve the Lord Christ in His presence. And our responsibilities during the millennium will be determined by our faithfulness in this life. And so it's going to be for us, for them, not only just a final testing ground, but it's going to be a time that they have a great leader. Now I want to give you some characteristics of the millennium. In Isaiah chapter 11, it's going to be a time of peace. In Isaiah chapter 12, a time of joy. In Zechariah chapter 14, a time of holiness, a time of glory. In Isaiah chapter 40 and Isaiah chapter 60, a time of comfort, a time of justice and knowledge and instruction, the end of the curse. And in Isaiah chapter 35 and in Isaiah 65, the same thing. I want you to go to that last reference that I mentioned, which is Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 25, the end of the curse. In 65:25, here's the general characteristics that he says about that day. 24 says, "And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer." I love that verse, and we take that to apply to us, and it is true. But if it applies to us in our prayer, it applies doubly to Israel and their calling on the Lord. As soon as the thoughts come out of their mind, as soon as the air begins to form in their diaphragm, as soon as their mouth begins to form the words, the Lord will say yes, and He will answer. And He will give them what they need. See, what it tells me here is that the Lord will even just be responding to their heart inclinations as they begin to speak. And here's what's going to happen. "And the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain." And we'll look at that. "Thus says the Lord after a while." It's going to be a time, a characteristic of knowledge and peace and justice, as I've said. It's going to be a time of joyous labor, of economic prosperity, of a unified language, of unified worship, of the fullness of God's presence and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But its ultimate purpose comes to us in the New Testament. And I'm sure everything I've said so far, you've thought, "Yeah, I've heard that all before. That's pretty common." You probably have not viewed these verses like this. So I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to see the ultimate purpose for the millennium. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28. And just because I love and like 1 Corinthians 15, 20, I'm going to read it too. It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's a power-packed punch verse. The original is fascinating to look at. It doesn't It reads more carefully than even the English. But now as it stands, or now as it is, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man comes death, by man comes the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. Now notice what happens here. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts to an end, when he puts to an end all rule and authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, then the last enemy which will be destroyed is death. For, verse 27, he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, here's sort of the conclusion to that long, difficult paragraph. When all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who has put all things under him, that God may be all in all. A whole long paragraph that starts with the resurrection, ends with this basic truth that God may be all in all. So you have the resurrection of Christ, you have the destruction of death, you have the kingdom being given to Christ, and as the kingdom is given to Christ, it is like in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit there until, you know, I make your enemies a footstool. And so the Christ comes and he rules until he takes care of the final enemies. And when Christ has done his last ruling, then Christ is going to take and give back to God, back to his Father, what is his. Now, I want you to think about that giving for just a second, because we've talked in the Gospel of John about what the Father has given to the Son. Because the Father loves the Son, John chapter 3 and John chapter 5, he loves him endlessly. He gave to the Son the right to judge. All authority has placed everything in his hands. Because the Father loves the Son, what he gave to the Son is, I'm going to give you the opportunity to redeem mankind, and as you redeem them, then you will have forever a group of adoring worshipers who will express to you their love and adoration through all of eternity. We are the love gift from the Father to the Son. That will always be there. But the love gift of the Son to the Father, based on this text, is the rule of everything. And so when Christ has completed his work at the end of time, at the end of the millennium, then he will give back to the Father the reign that belongs to him. And those are the reasons why the millennium is as important as it is. Now, with that in mind, I want to take about 5 minutes and talk about what happened to this millennium. And some of this stuff I'm repeating just briefly from a long time ago when I did talk about it. Because in ignorance, many people have suggested that the idea of a thousand-year reign of Christ is sort of a new doctrine, something that we just came up with in the last 200 or 300 years, or even 500 years, came up by some Anabaptist theologians. This is not at all the case. And I've got, if you go into the office, if you can find your way through the office, on the other corner over there, there are 38 volumes of books which are called the Ante-Nicene and the Nicene and the Post-Nicene Church Fathers. It has everything that people have written, scholars and pastors throughout, from the time of Christ all the way until about the 1500s. And we know a lot about what they believed. I've not read them all, by the way. I've looked through them, but I haven't completed them. It is one of my life's goals to read them, but I haven't. Here's what they believed. Papias, this is as early as it gets. He ruled, or he was a pastor, perhaps he lived from the years 60 AD to 130. He was a disciple of John the Apostle. So the guy that wrote the book of Revelation, Papias knew him and was taught by him. He was a friend of Polycarp. And here's what he said. And this is so important, because when we look at the book of Revelation, you know, we're trying to interpret it after 20 centuries. What would a person who lived with John and was John's disciple think of the book of Revelation? Here's what he says. This is a quote. There will be a period of some 1,000 years, after the resurrection of the dead, and that the kingdom of Christ will be set up in material form on this very earth. That's what Papias said, the disciple of John. Eusebius, who is writing about Papias, here's what he said about him. He said, many of the church fathers after Papias adopted the same opinions. So we got Papias over here, followed John, and he said that there's going to be a literal millennial kingdom. And then Eusebius, writing in 230, says, here's what Papias said, and many people followed him. Let me continue. Adopted a like opinion, urging in their own support because of the antiquity of Papias. As an instance, Irenaeus, and as for instance, Irenaeus was one of those who adopted similar views. Justin Martyr, 100 AD. He lived just after the time of Papias and probably overlapped his time. He was in a different part of the world. He said this, I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead and 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others have declared. So between those three, I'll just ask you the question, what did the early church believe? Well, they believed that there would be a millennium, 1,000-year time period. Chrysostom, in the year 347, wrote this, and I'm not going to give you a quote, but he argued for a literal interpretation of the Old Testament and considered the allegorical method to be heretical. So, the early church clearly, in the first three or four centuries, believed in a millennium. So where did it go? Well, here's where it went. There are three men that wiped it off the face of the earth, or theologically did. The first one was Origen, and he was a philosophical person who liked speculations and the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. Here's what he thought. When you go to the book of Zechariah, here's the first thing you should look for. Look for the mystical meaning. After you found the mystical meaning, look for the allegorical meaning. And after you found the allegorical meaning, then look for the historical and the literal meaning. So the deep meaning, and then the deep, deep meaning. And then the deep, deep, deep meaning was his understanding of how we should understand the Old Testament. And he was very influential on one man whom we call Augustine or Augustine, 354. And he followed the lead of Origen. And this resulted in his denial of the millennial and what we call replacement theology. In other words, he's the one who came up with the idea that we should spiritualize the Old Testament texts that talk about Israel. Every time you see Israel, just think, church. That was kind of his idea. And here's what one man said about it. This idea of a millennium remained powerful in the Christian church as long as the church was unpopular and in the minority. When, in the 4th century, Christianity attained a position of supremacy in the Mediterranean world and became the official religion of the empire, the church set out to eradicate the millenarian views, which I can hardly pronounce, pardon me for that. In other words, they had to put them down. Because if you believed in the millennium, you couldn't believe that the Roman Empire or the Holy Roman Catholic Church is the new power. And so the denial of the millennium is essentially a Catholic doctrine. And when people like, I love Luther, I think he's a great guy, and Calvin and others, I appreciate many of the things that they had to say, but when they began reforming the church, they reformed the church in its salvation doctrine, and it's some of the other doctrines, but they did not reform the church in understanding of the difference between Israel and the church or eschatology. So a denial of the millennium is essentially just a throwback to older Catholic theology. Now, with that in mind, that's all the history I'm going to deal with. I want you to go back because we, in the next 6 or 8 minutes, we'll finish the book of Zechariah. Here's what we see in the book of Zechariah. I'm going to pick up my Bible so I can go faster so that you don't fall asleep during this time or anything. It says in verse 8, I've commented on this last time, that Jerusalem is going to be split. The Mount of Olives will be split in two, and that will cause there to be a fountain that will flow. In the book of Ezekiel, we read it previously, so I won't go back to it. He says, a man came along and he saw this beautiful fountain coming out of the throne of the temple. And he walked for 1,000 furlongs and it was about this deep. And he went for another 1,000 furlongs and it was up to his knees. And then another 1,000 furlongs and it was up to his waist. And then the next time he went over it and it was over his head. And it traveled to the sea. So this new river is going to be formed. And around this river, based on the book of Ezekiel, is going to be the tree of life. And when we say tree of life, don't think of just one tree, because it's a corporate tree. In other words, if you talk about fish, there's one fish or there's two fish or there's five fish, it just refers to fish. So the tree of life is going to line both sides of this river of life, because this river of life gets its source from the throne, and the trees are beside it, and their roots tap into the water. And as they tap into the water, they will gain the same supernatural healing properties. At that time, as you can see here, the Lord is going to come and He's going to rule. I've commented on that already. And then we see that there's going to be a topographical change in the city of Jerusalem. Look at verse 10. And the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place. When I read through the different commentaries about the distance, here's what they say. About a 35-mile square area will be raised up and will become like a plateau, so that when you see this huge plateau, this flat area, the temple will be built upon it so that all of the people of the earth will be able to look towards Jerusalem at that time. We won't go there either, but if you wanted to read the details of the temple, there are 8 chapters in the book of Ezekiel that talk about the temple and how that area will be raised. I do want to read something for you, though. Micah chapter 4, you can just listen to these. And it says this, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and the peoples shall flow into it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And so they're going up to this new mountain area to worship the Lord. The waters are going to be healed. The nations are going to be punished. We read about that. A lot of people have made a lot of different suggestions about these, in verse 12, their flesh dissolving off of these people. The suggestion, what's it sound like to you? It sounds like an atomic bomb, I suppose, where people's flesh is just simply melting. Could it be? Yes, it could. Do I think it is? Not necessarily, but we'll just have to wait and see how it is that the Lord chooses to judge these enemies. So He will judge them, and then after He judges the enemies, He's going to send a plague on them, and then He's going to require that the people would come and worship Him. Here's our conclusion to the book, verses 16 to the end. The conclusion to the book of Zechariah is this. The Lord came to Zechariah, and He told Zechariah that you're going to build a temple. You're going to build this city, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to take care of you. And when Zechariah looked at it, and Zerubbabel looked at the place that they were to build, they had few resources, they had few people, they had little hope. And the Lord told him, in this book, here's what's going to happen, and what you're doing is the beginning of something very, very big. And so as he reads through this, you could only imagine the excitement or the wonder that would come into the mind and the heart of Zechariah and the people that heard it. Here's what's going to happen in the ultimate day, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all of the nations which came up against Jerusalem. Now stop right there. What does that tell me? That tells me that there's going to be people who survive the tribulation. So they survive. They're going to have children. How do we know that children will be born? Well, if you remember Zechariah chapter 8, it says, and in those days, the old men and the old ladies are going to sit in the streets, and the city of Jerusalem is going to be filled with kids. Little boys and girls are going to be playing in the streets of Jerusalem again throughout that period. And so they're going to come to the Lord, they're going to have kids, they're going to worship, and they're going to be required to come and celebrate the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this one idea, this idea that there will be sacrifices in the millennium, is probably the greatest obstacle that people bring to the millennium. Because they look and they say, now wait a minute, if Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, and Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, then why in the world would we have these sacrifices in the future after Christ has come back in his risen form? Well, the thing that we learn from that is simply this. Even though there are similarities to the Old Testament law, this isn't a reestablishment of the Mosaic economy. Listen to some things that are missing from the sacrifices during the millennium. There is not an Aaronic priesthood. In other words, the children of Aaron will not be leading in the worship. There is no Ark of the Covenant. There is no pot of manna. There is no rod that budded. There is no tables of the law. There are no cherubim in the temple. There is no mercy seat. There is no golden candlesticks. No showbread. No veil. No unapproachable holy of holies. There will be no high priest. No day of atonement. There will be no evening sacrifice. And the list could go on and on of the things that are not there. And I tell you that just to say that this is not a reestablishment of an older covenant. This is just people being called to come and worship God face to face. Now, in that, what we could see from this place and other places is that Jerusalem will be a place of holiness. Look at verse 20. And in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. This is what used to be on the garments of the priests. As they walked into the temple, it would say, holiness to the Lord on the fringes of their garments. It isn't the priests that are holy now. Only, it's the horses. And the point is simply this. When God comes and makes a person, a city, a place, or a nation holy, then that person is holy. Now, think of that and continue. Holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like bowls before the altar. So the waste baskets, the general pots in the temple area, will be considered as holy as the pot that stood before the altar before God. And if that's not enough, look at verse 21. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. The Lord comes and makes it complete holiness. Now, what does that mean for us? Just with a conclusion or two, and then we'll be done for tonight. Zechariah could be tempted to think that he couldn't accomplish God's will. And the Lord came, and let me tell you what he did. He gave 8 visions. Remember those a long time ago? 8 visions of the fact that God was still running his world. God was still in control. If they were to do anything, how were they to do it? Probably the key verse in the book is, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. Remember the candelabra? They were connected to these vines and to these trees. It was the Holy Spirit was to be the one who was to enable them. 8 visions telling Zechariah, remember the horses running all through the area, God is in control, Zechariah, you don't have to worry. After the 8, cut that in half, and there were 4 sermons, four ethical areas where God called Israel to come and repent. A lot of different ways we said it, you need to repent, you need to repent, you need to turn to me. Cut that in half, and there were 2 oracles. There were 8 visions about what's going on back there? The Lord is in control. There were 4 messages in the middle about the fact that people need to walk with God. And then there were 2 oracles. The first oracle in chapters 9 through 11 dealt with the first coming. The last oracle in chapters 12, 13, and 14 dealt with the second coming, where God had a burden or a passion for his people. And here's what we can learn from all of these things. If you would ever be tempted to think the Lord forgets and can't rule His word, I will just say one word to you. Zechariah. The Lord remembers. That's what the Lord told Zechariah, and I hope that's what you know tonight. That the Lord completes. He doesn't roll it over and fill it out allegorically. What He promised to Abraham, He remembers. What He promised to David, He remembers. What He promised to Jeremiah, He remembers. And what He promises to you and to me, He remembers.